This evening, if you would please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 13 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And in our studies of 2 Samuel, we have seen David rise to the pinnacle of success. I mean, he was the king in Israel. He was taking back territory from the enemies of Israel. His kingdom was very wealthy. Things were going very well. They were great until he didn't purpose in his heart to remain holy before God. He didn't guard his mind and he allowed things to come in that caused him to sin. And that's a lesson, I guess, for all of us. Guarding our minds, preparing ourselves before the Lord, being filled with God. You see, David not only committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, one of David's mighty men, but he also had Uriah killed in battle to cover up his sin with Bathsheba. And for a whole year, David tried to cover his sin. He tried to ignore his sin. But you know what? It just ate at him. Physically, he was weak. Spiritually, he was dry. And he still refused to repent before God. And that was until Nathan the prophet exposed David to his sin. And then David repented. Then David got right with God. Now, here's the thing. David committed two of the 22 capital crimes listed in the Bible. So he should have been put to death for his transgression of the law, along with Bathsheba, who's now his wife. Why wasn't he? Because we see God's grace and mercy extended to both of them. And God told David that he would not die for his sins, but there's going to be consequences for his actions. The sword would not depart from his house. And really, as we move into chapter 13 this evening, we are going to see how true of a statement that really was. So with that said, let's begin reading in 2 Samuel chapter 13, starting in verse 1. And see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study through His Word. We're told, after this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. So here we see Absalom and his sister, born of David through his wife Maacah, and Tamar was just a beautiful young woman. Also, we see here mentioned Amnon, David's firstborn son through Hanun, the Jezreelitess. And you know what? Being the firstborn meant that he was going to be the next king in Israel. He was next in line. But there was a problem for Amnon. He lusted after his half-sister Tamar, and it was so bad that he was sick over it. It affected his entire life. Now, I want you to notice something carefully. I didn't say he was in love with her, but he lusted after her. And you may think, well, Joe, aren't you being a little harsh? Well, I read the rest of the story, and I'm sure you have too. And you'll see that lusted is the correct term and not love. And like his father David, Amnon wants to take something that didn't belong to him, his half-sister. Look at verse 3. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shema, David's brother. Now Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "Why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." So Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Jonadab was the cousin of Amnon, and both these men were wicked. It says that Jonadab was Amnon's friend. Really? No, I totally disagree. He wasn't his friend. Why do I say that? Because a true friend is not going to lead you down a sinful path. A true friend will not encourage you to sin. And yet, isn't that exactly what Jonadab is doing here? Jonadab asks Amnon why he's looking so ill, why he's getting thinner. And Amnon tells him, "Look, I'm in love with the sister of Absalom." Why didn't he say, "I'm in love with my own sister"? Because sin, this lust is so strong that it's twisting the reality of the situation. Why? So they can continue down this path. And Jonadab tells him that he needs to lie down on his bed, pretend to be sick. And when David comes in and asks what's wrong, and he does look sick, just tell him that you would like your sister Tamar to come in and care for you, prepare food, and take care of you. I mean, doesn't it sound good? Until you understand they were both plotting the rape of Tamar. You know, isn't it interesting how fast we respond to wicked advice and reject godly? And you may think, no. Hey, I've dealt with a lot of people that have been unhappy in their marriage, and they'll tell me, "Look, I don't love him anymore. This marriage is not of God. It never was of God. And so I could get a divorce. And I tell them no. Many times they'll tell me, yeah, but my friends at work said it was okay. So I don't really care. Then they'll say, yeah, but they're Christians. I'm like, you know what? I really don't care. Because God says you don't have grounds for a divorce. But isn't it amazing how fast we respond to wicked advice? Because it goes along with our sin. And then when godly advice comes, well, no, I don't accept that. No, God said I can get a divorce. Really? So God contradicts His word just so you could live in sin. Really? I mean, really, there's one reason for a divorce. That's adultery. And only if there could be no reconciliation. Now, if you're married to an ungodly person and they leave you, there's nothing you can do, obviously. But again, how sad. You know, in Proverbs 17:17 regarding friends, it says, a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. See, a true friend is there. In good times, a true friend is there. In bad times, why? To help you. Not to lead you down a path of sin, but to lead you to God. To help you walk in the ways of God. If you have a friend that is willing to condone your sin, they are not your friends. On the other hand, if you have someone who loves you so much that they're willing to confront your sin, to encourage you to draw close to God, that truly is your friend. You know, Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. And that's important, guys. Don't reject what someone is saying to you. Listen, bring it before God, pray about it. I mean, if the issue is black and white, it's really easy. But sometimes it's not that easy. You bring it before God. You seek God's guidance. Well, look at verse 6. Then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight, that I may eat from her hand. And David sent home to Tamar, saying, now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. Then she took flour and kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. Then Amnon said, have everyone go out from me. And they all went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the bedroom, that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now, you read the story, you think, how old is Amnon? Is he like a little kid? Feed me? I mean, come on, really? I'm not going to eat unless Tamar feeds me. Wow. Talk about a panty waste, right? Sorry. I mean, he wasn't a child, but man, did he act like a child. How sad. And when Amnon, you know, he asked for Tamar, David says, fine. You know, I'll let her come and take care of you. And here's this innocent young woman who was willing to care for her brother, make food for him, and he still refuses to eat until he dismisses all the servants in his house. And once they're all gone, he says to Tamar, bring in the food into the bedroom so I can eat it. Man, what a wicked plan. And all this is being done to deceive Tamar. Why? So that he can rape her. That's the whole basis for this. Look at verse 11. Now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come lie with me, my sister. But she answered him, no, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. However, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. Tamar is just shocked over what Amnon wants to do. And you could see her just pleading with him, don't go down this path. Don't be a fool and disgrace yourself and me. I mean, think about it. He was to be the next king in Israel. He was the firstborn. Obviously, this would put an end to that. I think these are wise words from Tamar trying to persuade Amnon to stop this before it goes any further. Clark said this, he wrote, there is something exceedingly tender and persuasive in this speech of Tamar, but Amnon was a mere brute, and it was all lost on him. He didn't heed the words. And Tamar also said, now therefore please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. It seems like she's saying that if Amnon would ask David to have her hand in marriage, that he would allow it. The thing is, in Leviticus 18:11 it says, The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, begotten by your father, she is your sister. You shall not uncover her nakedness. Maybe this wasn't strictly observed in Israel. I don't think that's the case here, though. I think Tamar was stalling for time, trying to get away, and Amnon wouldn't let her. He grabbed her, overpowered her, raped her. Now, it says that he loved her. Well, really? Let's find out how true that is. And the reality is, rape is not a sign of love, is it? Absolutely not. It's of lust. It's for yourself, not for anyone else. Look at verse 15. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Arise, be gone." So she said to him, "No, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. Then he called his servant who attended to him and said, "Here, put this woman out, away from me, and bolt the door behind her." Now she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. You know, is love this thing that you turn on and turn off like a light switch? No, but lust is. And understand that love isn't just the act, it's a relationship. It's not just a feeling, it's an act of your will. You determine it. And here Amnon, as soon as he's done raping her, what does he do? He tosses her out in the street like a dog. He bolts the door behind her so she can't come back in. He doesn't listen to her, "Please, please don't do this." He could still do the right thing and marry her or pay the bride price that would compensate her for the fact that she would be less likely to be married because she's no longer a virgin. He could have done that. In fact, in Exodus 22, turn there for a second. Exodus 22. We're going to look at verses 16 and 17. Where we're told this. If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. And turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Look at verses 28 and 29. Where we're told this, if a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. Now, this is what he could have done, but he doesn't. He throws her out. So how much did he really love her? Not at all. And there's some powerful lessons in that. You know, regarding sexual relations outside the marriage relationship, Smith said, "Let me give a friendly, fatherly tip unto all of you young girls who may be in the position of Tamar, in that you have some fellow who is really pressing hard to have sex with you. He is the soul of kindness. He is very attentive. He calls all the time. He opens the door for you. He brings you flowers, but he's pushing hard for a sexual relationship. Don't give in. If you really love him, make him wait until you're married. If he really loves you, he will. Over and over, time and again, the fellow will press and press until he has taken you to bed, and that's the last you see or hear from him. You're no longer a challenge. He's conquered and he's off for new conquests. If you really love him and want him, make him wait. If you really love God and love yourself, make him wait." Now, let me say this. In high school, even in junior high today, there's a lot of peer pressure to have sexual relations. But I want you to listen carefully if you have young kids. Girls want to have sexual relations for the most part with boys because they think that that will solidify their relationship. Boys want to have sex with girls because they want to have sex with girls. Sorry, that's just the way it is. And if you doubt that, you have to look at the stats. Girls need to understand that once you have sex with a boy in high school or junior high, within a few weeks those relationships have dissolved away and you've given a piece of yourself away. God has what is best, and if it's true love, true love waits. That's what happened here. This was totally wrong, and look at what it did. I mean, he was sick because he loved her so much, and then as soon as he has sex with her, gone. And again, we're going to see. I don't think this is the first time that happened with Amnon. Look at verse 19. Then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her, and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Again, Amnon was sick in love with Tamar. Now that he had her, he bolts her out of his life and his mind. He's through with her. I guess he could put another notch on his belt buckle, you might say. But Tamar, look how devastated this woman is. And rightly so. Her robe, which symbolized her virginity, was now torn. She's mourning over the situation. And all who saw her would recognize what happened to her. The question is, who did this deed to her? Well, isn't it interesting, as Tamar's brother Absalom sees her? What does he say? "Did Amnon do this to you?" Really? I mean, out of all the people in the area, the first person you think of is your half-brother? How did he know? Because I think this was going on many, many times. It was a problem with Amnon, this lust. And think about it. Who could refuse to sleep with the heir to the throne? And I think he had a reputation for this kind of behavior. And Absalom knew right away who had done this. Look at Amnon. And believe me, Absalom is not going to forget what Amnon did to his sister. He is going to wait and wait and wait for the most opportune time to get his revenge. But until then, he's going to take care of his sister Tamar, and he's hiding his feelings towards Amnon. But you know what? When you hide those feelings deep down inside, what happens eventually is they're going to explode outwardly, and it's going to be like a time bomb. Again, remember what I said. David took that which didn't belong to him, Bathsheba. And now we see this here with his son, Amnon, doing the same thing, you might say. And it says that Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. That word desolate is used of ravaged cities or ruined lands, as in Isaiah 6:11. That was Tamar's life now. This is what he did to her. And what happened to Tamar, we really don't know. All we can speculate, because the scriptures don't tell us, is that she lived out her life in this desolate position in the home of Absalom. And later on, Absalom names his own daughter Tamar, kind of honor his sister. Now, how would David, Tamar's father, respond to this situation? How would you respond? Well, we don't have to guess because we're told in the next verse. Look at verse 21. "But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry." Really? And that's the best you can come up with? You were angry? You know, I was angry when the Bears didn't come in first place last year. But this is a little bit bigger than that, don't you think? I mean, your daughter was raped by your son. And he's mad? That's the tragedy. That's as far as it goes. There's no discipline, nothing. And as you read this, you think, well, what is wrong with you, David? Why? I don't know. Maybe David felt he was in no position to say anything. Because he sinned with Bathsheba. He murdered her husband. Obviously, that was wrong, but you know what? You still have to discipline your children. We all make mistakes in life. None of us are perfect, but you're raising kids, you got to discipline them. And this is obviously a serious offense. It says, Mayer wrote, "They say a man never hears his own voice till it comes back to him from the phonograph." CD player, for those of you who don't know what a phonograph is. "Certainly a man never sees the worst of himself until it reappears in his child." Wow. And that's what we're seeing here. David was not a good disciplinarian. And I think his children reflected that. That's not always the case, but I think that's what's going on here. And that's why Solomon wrote over and over again on training up a child, because he saw the effects in his own family and he wanted others to learn from the mistakes that were made. Well, look at verse 22. "And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar." So what's going on in Absalom's life? He's just brooding over this. This anger, this bitterness, this hatred is growing for Amnon. And again, finally it's going to manifest itself. It's just going to explode. But he's waiting for the right time, the right set of circumstances to get his revenge. You know, you kind of wonder if David had intervened, if he had disciplined Amnon, if he had done something, if Absalom would have let this go. As Trapp wrote, he said, "Nothing is more unsafe to be trusted than the fair looks of a festered heart." It kept growing because, you know, again, David didn't do anything. And maybe that would have helped ease that hatred, that bitterness. Now, verse 23. And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal-Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. Then Absalom came to the king and said, "Kindly note your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you." Then he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now, sheep shearing was a festive time, and as Absalom was finishing up the sheep shearing, he asked his father if the family could get together and just celebrate. It was always a big celebration. Then he says, "No, I don't want to be a burden to you. No, we're not going to go." But then he says, "You know, can Amnon go?" "Well, sure, take him and all your brothers." Well, I mean, one more with David, would that have been a big deal? No. But all the brothers go, including Amnon. And think about this. 2 full years have passed by. And he's just letting this grow, this bitterness, this anger. And he comes up with this plan to get his revenge on Amnon. You know what? That's wrong. Sometimes we have to give things to God because he'll take care of it. You know, revenge isn't mine, says Joe. Although I wish it were sometimes. But no, it's the Lord's. He'll take care of it. He'll discipline. We should be praying for the person's restoration and not their destruction, just as you wouldn't want others praying for you. And obviously this is a really difficult situation, right? I mean, it's horrible. But you know, I've shared stories with you before of someone who's had their son murdered. And the father will go to that prison and talk with the man and pray with them. Many times they get saved. You know, can we have that kind of heart? I know for myself, that would be really difficult and it'd have to be a God thing. And God will empower you to do what you need to do in a given situation. Why don't I have that now? Because I don't need it at this moment. But he will give it to you when you need it. Well, look at verse 28. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, "Watch now when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. So as the brothers kind of gather together at this festive occasion, there's wine flowing, and they're all at Absalom's house. They're eating, drinking. And he said to his servants, "When I give you the word, strike Amnon, kill him." That's exactly what happened. And the other brothers, they saw it. What did they do? They hightail it out of there. Why did they run away? Because they thought they were next in line to be killed. Now, I don't know how fast you can travel on a mule, but I guess you're not really hightailing it, but, you know, you're moving. Why were they even worried about this? Because it was not uncommon that one son would kill his brothers so that he could be the uncontested king. You get rid of all the other heirs to the throne, you're the one who's going to be there then. And we saw that in Judges 9, verses 4 through 6, as Abimelech killed 69 of 70 of his brothers. One got away. And the whole reason he did it was so he could reign. You know, it's just as the Lord said to David after he confessed his sin, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." And that's exactly what we see going on here. The sword is not going to depart from his house, and it's going to get worse and worse. Look at verse 30. "And it came to pass, while they were on the way, that news came to David saying, 'Absalom has killed all the king's sons, and not one of them is left.' So the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all the servants stood by with their clothes torn. Then Jonadab, the son of Shema, David's brother, answered and said, 'Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king to his heart to think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead.' Then Absalom fled, and the young men who were keeping watch lifted the eyes and looked, and there were many people that were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said to the king, 'Look, the king's sons are coming. As your servant said, so it is.' So it was, as soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's sons indeed came. And they lifted up their voice and wept. Also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly, but Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amminahud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. Well, first of all, there's a good lesson here to learn. It's amazing how distorted information can get. All the king's sons are dead! Was that true? No, it was wrong information. So before you go spreading around something, make sure it's the correct information. Secondly, Jonadab tells David that what he first heard about all his sons being killed by Absalom was wrong. Only Amnon was killed, and he was killed because he raped his sister Tamar. It was a revenge killing, I guess you could say. Now, what important piece of information did Jonadab leave out? That he's the one that helped plan this rape. Exactly. Oh, did I forget something here? Well, you don't want to tell the king, David, that, yeah, you know, me and Amnon, we got together. I told him, you know, this is what you need to do. And that's why your daughter was raped. No, he leaves that out. He didn't want to get in trouble with the king. He didn't want to get put to death. I mean, it was partly his fault this took place. So he left out a little bit of the information. And again, you wonder if David would have administered biblical correction, if he would have dealt with this situation. As Exodus 22 and Deuteronomy 22 tell us, maybe Absalom wouldn't have murdered Amnon. We don't know. But he should have done something. We'll look at verse 37 here again. But Amnon fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ahimud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years, and King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon, because he was dead. Why didn't Absalom go to the city of refuge for protection? Because he was guilty of premeditated murder. There was no protection at the city of refuge for him. It was a place for the innocent, those that accidentally killed someone. Now, why did he go to Geshur on the east side of the Jordan River? Because Absalom's mother was the daughter of the king of Geshur, Talmai, which made the king his grandfather. So he runs to grandpa's house for what? For safety. Now, David has accepted the fact that Amnon was dead, and he's longing for seeing his son Absalom. But there was this huge obstacle in the way. What was the obstacle? Pride. Pride is usually the obstacle. And that's what it is here. He couldn't get past it, nor could Absalom get past it. Neither would be the first to say they were sorry or wrong and try to heal the wounds. So they remained apart for 3 years. And we think of that, oh man, how sad. But that happens all the time today. Families do the same thing. No one wants to humble themselves, heal the wounds. They would rather go to the grave before admitting they were wrong and say that they're sorry. Or just to say they're sorry. And tragically, many do without ever coming face to face with each other. The person dies before they can reconcile. And that's not a good thing. It's not going to be a good thing for David and Absalom, as we're going to see. It's a horrible thing. Well, 2 Samuel chapter 14, look at verse 1. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner. So Joab put the words in her mouth. Now, remember, Joab is David's nephew, his sister Zeruiah's son. And Joab saw how much David longed to see Absalom. But David refused to make the first move to heal that hurt. And Joab sees it, man, this is bad. In fact, Baldwin writes, he says, in the case of Absalom and the king, the relationship remained virtually deadlocked, neither side having the spiritual incentive to break it. And I truly think Joab tried to get David to take that step. Go see Absalom. Go have him come back home. But it didn't work. It failed. And so he resorts to plan B. He's going to send a woman to King David with this story of what happened in her family, and she will bring her fears to David, to the king. A woman's from Tekoa, which is about 5 or 6 miles from Bethlehem, and Joab grew up in the vicinity of Tekoa. He may have known this woman from earlier days, I don't know, but it's not a true story. In fact, Joab told her, go to the king and speak to him in this manner. So Joab put the words in her mouth. This is all made up in the mind of Joab and given to this woman. Now, how's this all going to play out? Is this playing going to work? Look at verse 4. And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king!" Then the king said to her, "What troubles you?" And she answered, "Indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field. And there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant. And they said, 'Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, and we will destroy their heir also.' So they would extinguish my ember that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth." So Joab gets this woman to tell this very sad story. Fabricated, yes, but it's a sad story, isn't it? And the story basically is this. My husband's dead. I'm a widow. I have two sons. One day they got into this fight. You know how boys are. They fought, and it was so bad. I mean, we're not talking about kids. We're talking about adults, and they fought. And one killed the other. Now the family's risen up, and they want to kill the remaining son. They want to deliver him to the avenger of blood because he killed his brother. And so if that happens, my family's going to die. And I have no other sons. And this is the only spark that keeps me going. You can't let this happen. And she's not coming before the king to ask for justice. She's asking for mercy regarding the situation. If she asks for justice, that would mean her son would be put to death because he murdered his brother. So she wants David to be merciful to her son, to spare him. Well, how's he going to respond? No, listen, verse 8. Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "My lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless." So the king said, "Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you any more." Then she said, "Please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest he destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." So this woman keeps pushing and pushing David for some kind of promise. And obviously he's the king. He can make some kind of official judgment on the situation. And she's kind of afraid that this avenger of blood is going to rise up and kill her son. And wants David to really make a judgment, take a stand, saying, "Look, no one can touch her son. Not at all. He's safe. It's the order of the king." Well, David does just that. The thing that David doesn't know, though, is he made a statement protecting his own son. He doesn't know that. He's protecting Absalom from the death penalty for his premeditated murder. You know, Redpath wrote this. He said, "He guaranteed safety at the expense of justice, and immediately the far-sighted woman captured him in her trap." And she did. It was a great story. Look at verse 12. "Therefore the woman said, 'Please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king.' And he said, 'Say on.'" I mean, the Jewish people have a lot of chutzpah, don't they, man? Keep pushing the king. Let me say one thing else here. One more thing here. So the woman said, "Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, and that the king does not bring his banished one home again. For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Now therefore I have come to speak of this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, 'I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me, and my son together from the inheritance of God.' Your maidservant said, 'The word of my lord the king will now be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil, and may the Lord your God be with you.'" She did good. You know, kind of buttering him up a little bit too. But if you notice, she kind of did what Nathan the prophet did to David. You know, Nathan the prophet's, you know, talked about the one man who had the little ewe lamb and the other rich man, he had herds and flocks of sheep, you know. And a visitor came to see the rich man, and instead of taking from his own flocks and herds, he took the poor little man's ewe lamb, and butchered him up and barbecued him. And David said, "You know, that man should be put to death." He needs to repay fourfold and so on. And what did Nathan do? David, you the man. And that's exactly really what this woman is doing here. She's bold. And she tells David that he's made a judgment against her son. And yet, when it comes to his own family, his own flesh and blood, when it comes to his own son Absalom, he does not bring him home. Wow. And she says, look, you know, this is a bad thing. It's going to hurt the nation. Why? Well, the people did love Absalom. And possibly Absalom could cause trouble. And it's better to reconcile than to let this thing go on. I mean, look what happened when David let Amnon's sin go on. He didn't deal with it, and Absalom just let that fester and grow until it resulted in the murder of Amnon. Now, Clark said, he's willing to pardon the meanest of his subjects, the murder of a brother, at the instance of a poor widow. And he's not willing to pardon his son Absalom, whose restoration to favor is the desire of the whole nation. The woman said, you demand, David. Why don't you do this with your family, with your son? I mean, her point's really good in verse 14 of 2 Samuel 14. She says, for we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away life, but He devises means so that His banished ones are not expelled from Him. Wow. You know, we've talked about this a little bit, but you know, she's basically saying, you know, David, when there comes a time that either you or Absalom dies, you can't reconcile that. There's no time for reconciliation after one dies. The opportunity to reconcile is right now. Find a way to do it. Now, our God is in the business of bringing sinners into the kingdom of God, isn't He? Of bringing the banished ones back to Him. And I'm so thankful for that. Because we were banished. But He's brought us back through Jesus Christ. He's forgiven us. And the question then is, why can't we forgive? Look at what God has done. And He's a holy and righteous God, and we're not. And someone does something against you, and you can't forgive, and yet He's forgiven all your trespasses and sins. Every single one. And if you don't think it's a lot, if we were able to get we have a screen, but if we were able to project all your sins in your entire life up on that screen, we don't have enough time to show it all. And God forgave you. Now someone wrongs you, and you say, sorry. Can't forgive you. See, it's the perspective of things. What did God do? He made the first step, didn't He? Did we make the first step? No. God did. To bring about forgiveness. It was God who gave His beloved Son, right? It was Jesus who stepped forward to pay for our sins. Not because we deserved it. And so as His representatives, we need to show that same kind of love and forgiveness that He's shown to us. And yes, that's even in the Old Testament, isn't it? Absolutely. And she's telling the king, David, just as God has devised a way to restore us back to Him, to bring back the banished ones by His mercy, you should welcome them home through your mercy that you show him. And I'm sure this had to really strike at David's heart, because didn't God restore David? Absolutely. Absolutely, He did. Well, how's David going to respond to this? Well, look at verse 18. Look at what we're told. Verse 18. Then the king answered and said to the woman, please do not hide from me anything that I ask you. And the woman said, please, let my lord the king speak. So the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? He's a wise man, isn't he? And the woman answered and said, as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me. And he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. To bring about this change of affairs, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my Lord is wise according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth. So you got to love David here. He's like, you know, tell me, was Joab behind this? And the woman's like, well, and Joab, you could just see him. No, shh, no, don't say anything. Yeah, he's the one. No one can hide anything from you, David. You're the king. God speaks to you. You're very wise. And Joab's probably like, oh my gosh. Should have told her not to say anything. But David knew Joab, didn't he? If anyone was going to put someone up to this, it was Joab. And he was right on with that. And that tells me Joab knew what strings to pull to get David to react. Now, Joab was a fantastic military leader. Don't get me wrong. But Joab was a loose cannon. He did what he wanted. He did his own thing. And maybe since he was on the bad side of David after Joab killed Abner, Maybe he's trying to heal that relationship. It's probably not the way to do it. In fact, that relationship with Joab was never really healed. Because again, Joab did what he wanted. You know, David had a lot of mighty men with him. A lot of mighty men of God. And Joab was a very good military leader, but again, he just kind of did his own thing, and that was the bad part. You know, we're all under authority, under leadership. Whatever we do at work, in the church, in our homes, there's really no loose cannons, or there shouldn't be in the body of Christ. But Joab was. Well, anyway, verse 24. And the king said to Joab, "All right, I have granted this thing. Go, therefore, bring back the young man Absalom." Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, and that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face." So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. So David says, "Okay, fine, Joab. Go get Absalom, bring him back home." And Joab does that. I think Joab thought this was the best thing for the nation. I think that's one of the reasons. And I think Joab knew Absalom. And he felt, you know what, it's better to have Absalom on our side than against us. Because if he's against us, he's a very charismatic guy. And who knows what could happen. We don't want to let this rebellion go on. We want reconciliation. But as we're going to see, it's not going to be good with David and Absalom. And here's kind of the sad thing. Joab goes and he gets Absalom, brings him home. What does David do? "I don't want to see him." You're longing for the guy, right? You're longing to see your son. You miss him. But now you agree to bring him back and you say, "Well, just put him over there. I don't want to see him." Why? What is David doing? It's just strange that he won't see his son that he told Joab to bring back home. Maybe he really refused to forgive Absalom for killing Amnon. That's wrong. God forgave the actions of David. Like I said, David should be able to forgive his own son for what he did. Not saying that his son did what was right, but to forgive him. God didn't say David was right in his actions. God forgave David. And believe me, it's not always easy to forgive. But again, when you look at all that God has forgiven you, you need to make that first step in reconciliation. Maybe that was it. He couldn't forgive. Or maybe it was just an act of discipline. You know, a time out, you might say. I don't know. I mean, he didn't discipline his children when they were young. And now that they're older, there's a lot of problems. And these problems are magnified. And maybe he's overcompensating. Didn't do anything when Amnon raped Tamar. Didn't do anything when Absalom killed Amnon. Now he's got to do something. But that's going to provoke Absalom. And it's going to not heal the relationship. And it's not going to be good. Look at verse 25. "Now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, at the end of every year he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. To Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance." Let me ask you this. Why did the people love Saul so much? Because he was tall, dark, and handsome. They were drawn to what? His appearance. He was charismatic. Yet inwardly, what was he? But very shallow. It was kind of a Hollywood facade. You know, you see some of these people in movies and they're just like, "Oh my gosh, they're just unbelievable person, man. I wish I could be like them." And then you hear them in an interview and you go, "Man, what a bozo, right? There's nothing to them. They're so shallow." It's like, what are you even talking about? And this is Absalom. He was good looking. He was a good talker. The people loved him. He was very popular. Maybe they saw him, "Hey, this is going to be the next king. David's getting older. He's acting like a king." Well, that's going to be the problem, as we're going to see. You see, the firstborn of David, Amnon, is dead. He was killed by Absalom. We don't hear anything of Chileab, the secondborn, and so Absalom was next in line. And I think he's positioning himself for the throne. But he wants it a lot quicker than it's going to happen. And actually, it's not really going to happen. We'll see that over the next week or so. Now, we're also told that he had heavy hair. Any of you from the 70s, if something was heavy, it was good, man. It was cool, right? Well, it was heavy, right? But his hair was really heavy. I mean, at the end of the year, it weighed about 5 pounds. I mean, oh my gosh, man, it's like carrying a 5-pound weight on your head. Cut it sooner, right? Why do you wait so long? I don't know if he had an afro or what, but man, think about that. 5 pounds worth of hair? How heavy is hair? I don't know. That just blows me away when I think about it. And you think it was a source of pride? Yeah, looks good, right? What's the thing that's going to bring him down or hang him up, you might say? It's going to be his hair. It's going to bring him down, as we're going to see again as we continue on in our study. Now, there's another point here. Absalom, we're told, had some children. One girl he names Tamar, again, I think in honor of his sister who was raped. And he had 3 sons. The problem is, they must have died at some point, probably very early on in age. Because in 2 Samuel 18:18, Absalom sets up these pillars to memorialize his name. There's no mention of his sons. It says, "Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley, for he said, 'I have no son to keep my name in remembrance.' He called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's Monument." That's all he left behind. Something of stone. Hard, cold, insensitive to anything. What are we leaving behind? You know, what are we leaving behind for our families, our children, our grandchildren? What are we leaving for them? What kind of heritage? I hope it's not like a stone or a rock. I hope it's the things of God that we've instilled in them. That they look at my life, they look at your life, and they say, you know what? I want to be like him. I want to be like her. I want to live my life for God. He lived faithfully, serving God. Not perfect, but he loved the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, spirit, everything, his entire being. Do you want a monument that says how great you are, or do you want a legacy that points people to Jesus Christ? See, I want a legacy that says, you know what? The only reason he was able to do what he did was because of God. And not because he was so great, but because God is so great. That's what I want to leave behind. Well, look at verse 28. "And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again at the second time, he would not come." So it's been 5 years now since David has seen Absalom face to face. 5 years. David says, "I want to see him. I miss him. I've already put to pass the death of Amnon. I want to see my son Absalom again." Just down the street, you might say, you could see him. I mean, 2 of those 5 years, he's been home. And Absalom's kind of getting tired of waiting. You know, what's the deal here? I'm right here. Why can't I see my dad? So he calls for Joab. Joab brokered this deal in the first place. "Joab, what's up? You know, you brought me here for what? What's going on?" And Joab refuses to come. 2 times. He sends for Joab. Joab blows him off. And this is not going to sit well with Absalom. And he's going to try and get Joab's attention another way. Interesting way. Look at verse 30. "So he said to his servant, 'See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire.' And Absalom's servant set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, 'Why have your servants set my field on fire?'" Well, what do you think? You know? I mean, obviously Absalom's frustrated with Joab because Joab's ignoring him. So he comes up with a plan to get Joab's attention. He says, "You know, set Joab's barley fields on fire. I'm sure that'll get Joab's attention. I bet he comes to see me." Well, yeah. Is that a good attribute to have? Setting people's fields on fire? No. Yeah, you may want to get their attention, but that's not the way to do it. And that's really Absalom. He's going to do whatever it takes to get what he wants. And that's not a good thing. Not at all. Now, how does this even relate to us, setting barley fields on fire? I wonder how many times God sets our barley fields on fire to get our attention. "Hey, Joe, can you hear me? Can you hear me now? All right. Get the match. I guess he doesn't need a match. But he sets the barley fields on fire. And you know what? Does he get my attention? Yeah, absolutely. You see, we're just not listening. We're not responding. And so he wants to get our attention. And he does. You know, Spurgeon put it this way. He said, "He, knowing that we will not come by any other means, sendeth a serious trial. He sets our barley field on fire, which he has a right to do, seeing our barley fields are far more his than they are ours." That's an interesting point. How can we prevent this from happening to us? To listen and to respond to what God is saying to us. To pay attention. To obey Him. If we refuse, I guarantee you God has ways of getting our attention so that we're going to focus back on Him. And He does this because He loves us. And He wants what is best for our lives. By ignoring what we are doing, we just show that He didn't care. I mean, look at the prodigal son. He ran away, did his own thing. Until when? Until his barley fields were set on fire. The kid's eating pig slop. He goes, "What am I doing here? I could be at least at home with my father. I could be his servant and at least eat a good meal." And he returns home, and his father's there waiting for him with arms open. Kills the fatted calf, puts robes on him, sandals on his feet. Joyous celebration. And that's just what our Heavenly Father does. "Been waiting for you. Good to see you, son. Welcome home," right? Absolutely, absolutely. Well, verse 32. "And Absalom answered Joab, 'Look, I sent you saying, come here so they may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me.'" So Absalom just lets Joab have it. "Look, if I want to live in exile, I'd be better off in Geshur but with my grandfather. At least I have family there that want to see me. No one wants to see me here. I'm like an outcast." And he says, "If there's any iniquity in me, let them execute me." Probably not the proper thing to say. Okay, you killed your brother. There is iniquity in you. Fall on the mercy of the king and of the King of Kings. But I think Absalom felt he was justified in the premeditated murder of his brother. Now, one of the differences that we see between David and Absalom is this. David repented of his sin, even though it took him a year to do it. But Absalom feels justified in his actions, and he does not repent. "If there's any iniquity in me, let him execute me. But I know there's not, because what I did was right," is basically what he's saying. There's no iniquity in me. There's no repentance, there's no remorse, there's no being sorry for what he did at all. And that's the difference between David and Absalom. One of the differences, anyway. Well, verse 33. "So Joab went to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom." So Absalom's plan does work. He's reunited with his father David and gives him a little peck on the cheek, a kiss. But you know what? Ever since David refused to deal with Amnon's actions, this bitterness and anger grew inside of Absalom. Not only towards Amnon, I think, but I think towards David also. And these 5 years that he sat there waiting to see David, 2 years at home, just ate at him. It just made him more angry, more bitter. And this kiss that David gave him was too little, too late. And Absalom is going to usurp the kingdom from David. Not by force, but really by deception. Remember, outwardly he was beautiful, inwardly he was wicked. And his true colors are going to manifest themselves shortly. Now, this act of forgiveness on David's part was done without any repentance on the part of Absalom. And, you know, that's an interesting point. Now, how much did he forgive? We don't really know. But David was the king. And, you know, you couldn't ignore the crime that was done, but he also could extend forgiveness. Was David doing that? Possibly. Hard to say. Was this just a little peck on the cheek? You know how someone comes up to you and says, you know, "Oh, it's good to see you." And what they're really thinking is, "Man, what a jerk, man. I can't believe I ran into him out here." Right? Was that how David was feeling? We don't know. Hopefully, he forgave. But I think it was inadequate. I think it was totally inadequate. You know, as Christians, we talked about this. We're to forgive our brethren just as God has forgiven us. What if they refuse to repent? What if they refuse to say they're sorry? You forgive them, because now it's between them and the Lord. There's nothing you can do We're not the judge. God will deal with them. Why? Because He loves them. You just forgive them as God said. J. Vernon McGee made these comments on this idea of forgiveness. He said, "Oh my friend, our God is a God who forgives. Galatians 6:1 tells us, 'Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted.'" It appears that many of us don't read that verse correctly. We think it says, if any man be overtaken in a fault, take a baseball bat and hit him over the head. You gotta love J. Vernon, don't you? We are reluctant to forgive, and we could be very mean at times, very unloving and critical. There are times when the truth should be spoken, but when forgiveness is asked for, it should be extended immediately. David made a blunder in not forgiving his son as God had forgiven David. He will live to regret it. And I think that's the bigger picture here that's being painted for us, is that God completely forgave David. Not that there weren't consequences for his actions, but God forgave him. I don't think David completely forgave Absalom. And it's not that we ignore sin, guys. Oh, we just need to love, love, love. And hey, you're in sin, that's okay, because we just love, love, love. No. We forgive, we try to restore the brother or sister in God's love. But the problem is, many times we refuse to forgive until the other person says, "I'm sorry." And that's really not what we're to do. We're to forgive and let God deal with them. In fact, Proverbs 10:12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins." How true. That hatred will just grow inside of you. But God says, unconditional love. Not condoning sin, not at all, but loving as God loves us, and our focus needs to be restoration, the restoring of relationships, the restoring of our brothers and sisters back to God, and not destruction. Not the destruction of relationships, the driving of our brothers and sisters from the Lord. We need to keep that in mind. Now, as I close tonight, I just want to, one point here, in Matthew chapter 18, turn there for a minute. Matthew chapter 18, because Peter asked the Lord how many times we should forgive a person. And in Matthew 18, we're going to pick up in verse 22, because this is what Jesus said. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Wow. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that he had done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you from his heart who does not forgive his brother his trespasses." I mean, that's really it, guys. You know, forgiveness. Here's a man who, say, owed $100 million. And the man who he owed it to said, "I need you to pay up." He said, "I can't, please. I can't do it." And he forgave him. I mean, it was such an outrageous number that this man could never repay back in his lifetime. So he releases him. And he has someone who owes him $500. Something that is doable, that could be paid back. He just needed to work. But instead of forgiving him, instead of allowing him to work to pay this off, he throws him in prison. He couldn't forgive. And the picture is God has forgiven all our debts. 500 million, a billion, a trillion, whatever comes after that, I don't know. Our national debt. He's forgiven all of it, right? Then he says, "Okay, you forgive." And how much do we need to forgive people? Just a little bit. You know, Paul in Ephesians 4, verses 30 through 32 said, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." That is what we need to do, to have a heart of forgiveness. It's all based in the agape love. It all flows from that. And it's not an option or a suggestion. It's a command that Jesus has given to us. You see, forgiveness ought to be in direct proportion to the amount you have been forgiven. How much have you been forgiven? You see? It's incredible. And Jesus says, go in love. Forgive. Show grace and mercy, not justice. You don't want justice. You want grace and mercy in your life. You know, James 2:13 says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." I'll tell you what, unforgiveness will destroy your life. It will eat at you. It will affect others as your web of unforgiveness entangles others. And please understand, Jesus is not saying you need to forgive someone 490 times. Forgiveness is not a matter of mathematics. It's a matter of the heart. And if you're really going to start writing things down and what people have done to you, well, that's 320. You're getting close. Don't push me here. You need to check your heart. Because it wasn't 490. It was a number that you don't even need to know. It's unlimited. As God has forgiven us, it's a matter of the heart. And so forgiveness is important. And we're going to see that this unforgiveness that David really had, he just couldn't let it completely go. It was going to fester in Absalom. I mean, 2 years being at home and not wanting to see your son when you asked him to come home. But there's other issues in the heart of Absalom. He didn't have a heart that was willing to repent and get right with God. And so his actions are reflective of someone who comes to kill and destroy lives. And who does that but Satan? Jesus says, "I've come to give life and to give it more abundantly." So I think I want to be able to give life to people by pointing them to Jesus, by loving them unconditionally. Correcting sin. Don't get me wrong. Paul had to do that. Nothing wrong with that. But do it in love. And that's really the issue, guys. That's the issue. But we're going to see next time, Absalom has other plans. He's not satisfied with just being home. He wants to be the king. And it's going to be devastating for the nation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. And just the lessons here, difficult lessons, Lord. To see what can happen in a family. And sometimes some of the devastating things that we've read in the Bible do happen in families, Lord. We just pray that your love and grace and mercy is extended, that relationships can be healed, they can be restored. Lord, help us not to hold on to bitterness, anger, unforgiveness, but to give it to you and reach out in the love of Christ to those around us. We thank you, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.